Now, as we look at any part of Scripture, one important thing is to see how the whole fits to the parts and the parts to the whole. And that means that we need to understand the meaning and purpose of any individual portion, but also the meaning and purpose of the larger section. And what we're going to do this morning is to see if we can put together a lot of the teaching on Noah, drawing out some points that I've only had a chance to make in passing, or not at all as we go along, to see if we can see some of the big picture that we were not able to see until we've delved into the detail and understand the detail. Because I do believe that this is one area, some of the things that come out from this section of Genesis, an area of great confusion today. And it's an area of great confusion regarding two things. You've got God's common grace and God's saving grace. So God's common grace is that grace that is experienced by everyone. God's kindness in preserving this world, the platform of common grace that he gives us. And that's linked to us being citizens of an earthly kingdom. And then there's the saving grace that is only experienced by those people who know and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, which is about being citizens of the heavenly kingdom. So what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at two things: the platform of common grace, and then the priority of saving grace, and seeing if we can see how from Genesis, and also from how Ezekiel comments on Genesis, how we can get these two things in balance. So let's start off with the platform of common grace that we've been seeing in this part of Genesis, which is a world preserved for Christ and his gospel. That is the point. Why is God allowing this world to go on? He's preserving as a platform for Christ and then for the gospel to go out. Now that means, as we've seen, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, this is a world of regularity. So Genesis 8 verse 22 says this: while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This speaks to more than simply harvest festivals. This is often, isn't it? This is often trotted out at kind of harvest time, a kind of harvest time of year. And we thank God that seed time and harvest occur. Now, that's obviously huge. I mean, we have a small window when people can't quite buy what they want from supermarkets to do with an HGV driver shortage of what it would be in the majority of places in the world for the majority of time when harvest is a big deal. A failed harvest is disaster. And so you can understand why people have focused in on those words: while the earth remains, seed time and harvest. And then what they've decided to do is really isolate those words and use them to understand all those other pairs of words in that verse. But if you'll have a look at those pairs, they don't all just fit into simply crops will grow. Seed time and harvest, certainly. Cold and heat, to an extent. Summer and winter, well, maybe to a lesser extent. And then day and night shall not cease. Day and night. Now, if you think about the ancient world, they were very big into looking at the stars and looking at the planets and the elements, and it certainly proclaims God's sovereignty over those things which were worshipped as gods. But it broadens our understanding of this, that it is speaking about stability and predictability in a world of regularity. So when we're thinking about God's common grace, this is a great witnessing opportunity, because it's saying, Genesis 8:22 tells us why science is possible. Why are Christian scientists happy to go wherever the evidence leads? Well, it's because they know the evidence will only lead to God, properly understood. Because how do the laws of science stay stable? Genesis 8:22 says, because God makes them stable. In fact, one of the biggest failures of science is to understand what's going on is that the flood, as this great cataclysm, a global flood, lays down a lot of fossils rapidly. And then scientists say, well, everything's been the same forever. And there's this kind of steadiness, and therefore we're just going to take billions of years to fossilize all these things. Whereas the flood says, no, this is a great series of turmoil, and it's created all these fossil layers. But since then, there's been great regularity. And so if you ask any scientist and say, well, we want to do things which are observable and repeatable, you say, well, that's interesting. How do you know if you repeat them, they'll do the same thing? And they'll say, well, gravity, that's always the same. It's always the same. Well, why is it the same? Why should the laws of nature stay there? Why should even, in terms of being able to talk about them, the laws of logic stay laws? They're immaterial. You can't feel them. They stay there because God has put stability and predictability in his world of regularity, and therefore science is possible. But the second thing we need to see in our current day from this is in this world of regularity, we're put here as stewards, not eco-warriors. Now again, Genesis speaks very precisely into our situation. So some Christians are just kind of say, well, it doesn't matter about this planet, it's just going to burn. Well, that's foreign to Genesis 8 and 9. They've been reinstituted. The creation mandate's kind of been repeated, as we saw, renewed. And Noah's been put back in charge of creation. We're to be stewards. So we're not just going to say, well, this planet's going to burn, who cares? That's not a Christian sentiment at all. However, at the same time, as we're not just going to say this world's going to burn, who cares about it, we're certainly not going to become eco-warriors. The world is not our God, the world is God's. So people today ask the question, how can the planet be saved? We say that's the wrong question. It's not how can the planet be saved, it's how can the people be saved. So as people get very alarmed about the things on the planet, we can take them to Genesis and chapter 8 and verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You say this world will not end in climate catastrophe. Why not? Because God said so. Why has he said so? Because he doesn't want us to worship the planet as a god, either that we admit is a god or we don't admit is a god. Because the issue is not can the planet be saved, but can the people be saved? We're in this world of regularity, and being Christians, hopefully this helps us to get things in biblical balance. So that's one thing about this platform of Congress. God set up a world of regularity. So every single scientific discovery based on this world of regularity, we can say, is part of God's common grace. And when if you're in school and someone tells you about a scientific discovery and they're trying to put science against religion, you say that's a ridiculous conflict. Every single scientist doing good work is, whether they admit it or not, a beneficiary of God's common grace. And they're using his common grace. If you go into a lab this week and you do experiments, you are there duty bound to say thank you, God, for your common grace in making everything stable. Well, what else do we see about this platform of common grace? We also see not just a world of regularity, we see a world of reckoning. A world of reckoning, Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's not setting up, as we saw before, private vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. It's setting up judicial authority. There is a need for government. And that's an important one to remember in our day. There's a lot of anti-government sentiment, and it's very easy to be anti-government policy. But we cannot be anti-government per se. The issue is the government acting within the sphere of its own authority, or is it trying to get into the sphere of church or family? There's a definite need for government. But Genesis also encourages us, because there's a need for government in this world of a reckoning because of the sinful people there, there's a use for government. Not just a need for government, but a use for, or better, a use of government. So we should be looking to maximise our benefits as citizens of the earthly kingdom that we're of. So where we are in England, we have a greater dose of common grace than in some other lands. Because our land, because of its historical benefits, is closer to applying the Ten Commandments than other lands. We've got greater freedoms than other lands. So we should be using our benefits. Noah used his benefits. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply. If you've got stability, you can have family life and you can prosper. If you have instability, if you want to wreck a country like Libya, you just make it war-torn and there's no stability. Now, this idea of maximizing our benefits is exactly what Paul did. Do you remember Paul in the New Testament when he went around? He was not he was not shy of proclaiming himself as a Roman citizen and getting every single benefit he possibly could out of it for the good of the gospel. And so we need to be ready to do that. So we've talked before, haven't we, about the Christian Institute. That's one thing they're doing. They're just trying to max out the common grace benefits. Because the common grace benefits give us this platform to proclaim the gospel. Now, we've got to be absolutely right. The platform is the platform. It's not the gospel. But without the platform, you can't proclaim the gospel. So we should be standing up. We need to keep preserved free speech. And so we can be encouraged when these people do that. They're not doing it saying this is the gospel. They're saying this is the platform to allow the gospel. But also here we've got, sorry, I should just say on that, that means we shouldn't be shy of being worried about if we have got a right to do something, of actually establishing that, whether that's in our work or whether that's in school or whether that's just within in a government setting. We can say, no, I have the right to do that. And we don't need to be worried about that because we're saying, well, this is part of God's common grace benefits. He's put governments in place for us. But we do need to remember that there are limits. So we've talked about the need for government, the use of government. There are also obviously limits to governments. Again, I want to go back to chapter 8 and verse 21. What does it say about man? Chapter 8 and verse 21 says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. Now, we need to remember that the government regulates actions, not thoughts. It regulates actions, not thoughts. Now, the world is very, very confused on this. So let's think about all of this absolutely understandable concern following the tragic death of Sarah Everard. Now, there is an outward action that can be regulated and people can be held to account for, and that is pornography. There's an outward action that people can deal with and they can regulate, and the government should and is duty-bound before God to stop that which is based on abuse of women, and they can deal with that. But they're not prepared to deal with that. That's in their sphere of responsibility, the application of the seventh commandment, and action. Instead, they start to say, well, we need to have misogyny as a hate crime. Well, how can you make a thought crime? How can you make thought a crime? It doesn't work, but more than doesn't work, and being at root totalitarian, it misunderstands Genesis 8:21. The intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. You cannot say to people, we will criminalize sinful thought, because it won't work. It's impossible. So this idea of common grace as a platform helps us to see the limits of it. So this common grace is a platform for the need for saving grace. And so if you want heart change, we can come and say, well, That's great. Like, everything about the Sarah Everard situation is absolutely tragic. There's sin all over the place. We don't diminish that for a second. We don't say that wrong attitudes for women are right for a second, but we just say that the answer is not in laws. It's in heart change. You cannot change the heart without the gospel. The limits to human government. And again, we see this also in such a balanced way in Genesis 8, where God knows that the heart of man is unchanged and unchangeable without saving grace and the gospel, but he regulates human actions to give this platform for common grace to go out into. Well, you see, I'm kind of itching to talk about saving grace and the priority of saving grace. Just before we move on to that, let's just think about three dangers that we could have with common grace. The first danger is that we kind of downplay it, that we kind of retreat from the public square, that we fail to act as individual citizens, and we just say, well, I'm into the gospel, I'm not getting involved. Well, that's confusing our priority with our responsibility. We still have responsibilities as citizens of the earthly kingdom. So when the Christian Institute, for example, this week writes and says, please encourage people to not bring in assisted suicide, well, that's a good thing to do as private citizens. As churches, are we getting involved in that? No. But as private citizens, is that a good thing to do? Yes, it is. Is it our priority? No, it's not. But just because something's not our priority doesn't mean we don't do it. If you think about your life, there's plenty of things you do on a daily basis which aren't priority but are certainly necessary. So that's one thing we can get. We can downplay common grace and just think, well, I'm just going to get into saving grace because that's all there is. It's not all there is. The priority is not all there is, but it is the priority. But sometimes people downplay it because they see other people getting distracted. Now, you can get distracted into campaigning. And that is wrong, obviously, because that then makes the priority common grace. So it's possible to go the other way and say, well, all I want to do is write letters, get involved in protests and so on and so forth. People have gone down that route and been distracted. Is that because they're doing it and it's wrong? No, it's because they're prioritizing something which is not the priority. Common grace is the platform. Saving grace is the priority. But thirdly, in our day, we see people in a distortion of common grace, where they basically merge common grace in with saving grace. So you see a lot of the social justice movement, there's massive confusion as people start to say things like racial justice is a gospel issue. And what they're essentially doing is they're mistaking and confusing common grace and saving grace. Now, obviously, under common grace, we want to have everybody treated the same, no matter the colour of their skin or any other dividing characteristic that society brings. But although we should want people to be treated fairly, once you start calling social issues gospel issues, you end up with a social gospel and you distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what is sadly occurring in too many cases. So we need to distinguish. And one thing, hopefully, to kind of dial down some of the rhetoric in this area is to say, right, let's just talk about the difference between common grace and saving grace. And someone wants to have an argument with you who you might think was a bit of a social justice warrior, you might say, well, can we just talk about the difference between common grace and saving grace? To say, let's talk about the fundamentals. No point arguing about what's going on up here unless you've agreed on the fundamentals. So what does that mean? If we think positively now and say, right, as citizens of the earthly kingdom, on this platform of common grace, what are we doing? We're seeking the peace of the city that we're in, as Jeremiah said. We're not welcoming the end of Christian values, as some people seem to do, and say, well, that's going to enter confusion. That is insanity. There's no neutrality of values. The government can't set up a neutral system. It's either setting up a system which is under the law of God, particularly the commandments relating to men and other men and women. And so we are going to say, as far as we can, to encourage the government to be making laws based on the second table of the law, which is just in common grace. And we're going to be good citizens of our earthly kingdom where God rules, and in fact we could say more precisely that Christ rules as creator and sustainer. He keeps it going. But why does he keep it going? He keeps going this platform of common grace because of the priority of saving grace. The world, as we said already, is being preserved for Christ to come and his gospel to come out. Now, I would love to speak at length this morning about how it was preserved in the right way for Christ to come at the right time. We'll see some of that this afternoon. So I will save that for this afternoon. What I would like us just to see is something about the ark that we haven't dwelt on so much, to show the priority of the of saving grace. And I mean, we could see the priority of saving grace in terms of the pictures of the ark and so on. But I just want us to think of this morning for a few minutes about the contents of the ark to show the priority of saving grace. Now think about the contents of the ark. What is on the ark shows that saving grace is more important than common grace. So let's firstly think about who came in with Noah. Now if you were just wanting to preserve this world, then you would want to take onto the ark as many animals as you possibly could, because you'd be worried about, well, what happens if one of the breeding pairs dies? Are we putting all our eggs in one basket? But when God says bring the animals on, he says bring a pair of each and seven of the clean animals, because that's to do with sacrifice. So from as kind of like a 7-to-1 ratio, and God is saying saving grace is more important than common grace. The maintenance of life on earth and planetary life is much less important than sacrifice, because that's going to point to your sin and your need to have, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now that's obviously going to alarm if you are a conservationist and you're thinking, wow, we're going to, these species are very endangered. There's only one of them left. There's only one breeding pair. And you're bringing seven pairs of sheep and goats. I mean, seems a bit funny, but that's what God did. And what does that say to us? Not that the others aren't important. They're important. They're on the ark. They're important, but they're not priority. And so we can talk to people about the contents of the ark and say, what's important to God? Yes, all creatures. But what's priority? Man's sinfulness. But let's now come on and think about the other contents, the human contents of the ark, to put a slightly funny way. How many were saved through the ark? Saved from the flood? Well, Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and their wives. But how many were saved from sin? That's an interesting question, isn't it? How many were saved from sin? I just want to go first to what we were looking at last time and develop one point a bit more. Genesis 9, verse 26. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26. Now, we discussed last time the sin of Noah, the sin of Ham, and the righteousness of Japheth and Shem. Now, notice again, verse 25, Genesis 9:25. Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan." So, and we talked last time about those who are sin and embracing a life of sin would be under God's curse. And then look at verse 26. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Now, why doesn't it say, we've thought a bit about this, let's push this a bit further. Why doesn't it say, "Blessed be Shem"? Because those who do what God says are blessed. Well, because Canaan owns the sin, but Christ owns the righteousness. "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem," because Shem is only righteous because Yahweh has changed his heart. So the glory must not go to Shem, but must go to the Lord. He gets all the praise. But it's more than that. So I was trying to drill down this week and say, let's think about Ham. Is Ham saved? Yes, he's saved from the flood, but is he saved from his sin? Well, Matthew Henry calls Ham wicked. Spurgeon called him an ungodly reprobate. Now, those are strong terms. Where's this coming from? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. You might have been wondering what we're doing looking at Ezekiel this morning. Well, this is where we've been heading, to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Now, it's a striking section, this word of the Lord. Obviously, the word comes to Ezekiel, and he is talking about four judgments. That's in Ezekiel 14, verse 21. And these judgments are coming on Jerusalem, and God's saying, there is no deliverance because you happen to have a righteous man in your midst. And it's interesting, I mean, if you were to pick three righteous men out of the Old Testament, I don't know who you'd pick, but God has picked these three: Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, what is significant about these men? Now, these men are not necessarily particularly known as intercessors. So if you want to say a big intercessor in the Old Testament, you might say if there was Abraham who interceded for Sodom, and there was Moses who interceded for Israel, and there was Samuel who interceded for Israel as well. You might pick maybe Abraham, Moses, and Samuel. But God doesn't. He picks Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, what is it that links these men together? Well, think about Daniel, who's a contemporary of Ezekiel. So it's all the more striking for Daniel. So remember Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 12 and other verses. He knew that all the wise men of Babylon were about to be destroyed. And Daniel, the righteous one, stepped in, asked God for an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and on the basis of Daniel's righteousness at court and stepping in, these men who were not regenerate were not destroyed. So on the basis of Daniel's righteousness, all these wise men had their physical lives preserved. Think about Job. Do you remember his early life, his kind of, say, his first family? Job was obviously worried about these. He was a righteous man. I mean, we know he's righteous from the book, but he's definitely righteous if he's labelled by God as righteous. Do you remember what Job used to do? That his family were feasting and eating and drinking. And Job 1 verse 5 says, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, his family. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's a strong thing. Not they've gone a bit too far with their party, but they've cursed God in their hearts. Job is worried about his family. And the sense here is Job's a righteous man, and his children are still okay because of his righteousness. He's stepping in for them. And think about Noah now. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It never says Ham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so what do we see? We see from Ezekiel that Noah preserved his family through his own righteousness. Ham had his ticket on the ark because of Noah. Ham had his ticket on the ark because of Noah. And so this, I think, speaks powerfully to us about the absolute priority of saving grace. Because the ark was to do with common grace. It preserved Ham's life, but it didn't preserve his soul. And isn't that powerful? Because that's saying that people can have a huge dose of common grace. There is no greater dose of common grace than someone can have than to be brought up in a Christian family, to attend the worship of God, to be brought along, to be raised in that. And there are many, many people around the world who have benefited from a Christian upbringing or a Christian education or Christian influence. Now, there's this kind of legacy influence. If you look at different societies, it's big. But Ham reminds us that however great our understanding, the priority of saving grace is bigger. So Ham needed to be saved. Isn't it? Can you imagine? He's seen the flood. He's been presented. He knows how serious God's judgment is. And yet he's unregenerate. It's like the Israelites came out of Egypt, didn't it? I mean, they saw 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw manna from heaven. And a lot of them were unregenerate. What we need today is not signs and wonders. What we need is not big demonstrations of God's judgment. What we need is an understanding of the gospel. So this should also encourage us about the spiritual nature of gospel work. So if we're worried about people, it's not just if we could only get them in the best environment with the best awareness of God, they'd be saved. No, Ham doesn't tell us that. He does tell us about the absolute priority of saving grace, about the absolute priority of making the gospel central, of blood atonement central, of constantly being told, as Noah's told, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Yes, God gives us so many things richly to enjoy in this earth. Yes, we need to praise him for the platform of common grace. Yes, it's great to be citizens of an earthly kingdom that is better than others. But we need to remember, none of the privileges that we have saves us, or even seemingly brings us closer to salvation. The thing that brings us closer to salvation is the Spirit's work in the heart. So that should encourage us. If the Spirit of God takes the Word of God in anyone's heart and points them to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of those sacrificial animals that there was a picture of it, that it cleanses from all sin and makes us safe. So hopefully this morning should encourage us to say, thank God for the platform of common grace. May we make saving grace our priority and never ever forget that however great someone's privilege is, it takes grace to save us. So if you're thinking, I'm doing well this morning, you have a little thing in your heart, I'm doing quite well for God, you think, well, however great influences there are on me, without the work of the Spirit in my heart, I could be Ham. I could be Canaan. I could be following that path. You look at the whole of the scripture, that always happens. Praise God for his saving grace and pray that we'd see more of it in those that we love and in everyone in this nation as we use the platform of common grace to its greatest possible extent. Amen.